It's a pleasure to be here with you once again, and finally to have it work out to be able to open God's Word together with you. I'll be continuing the little series that my colleague, really teammate, actually boss, Sam Goodwin, and I are working through this month through the first letter to the Thessalonians. I'll be reading from the end of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians and the beginning of chapter 4. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you are near to us, that you are not silent, that we have the privilege of sitting at the feet of our Lord Jesus and being instructed by him week in and week out. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to receive this word, to be built up by it, to grow through it, and to glorify you in our lives and in our witness to the world around us. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My wife, Anna, over the last few months, read the whole series of the Little House books by Laura Ingalls Wilder to our older children. Maybe I think the Americans mostly know those books. My German brothers and sisters, you might know the TV adaptation from the 70s. Here, I believe it's titled Unsere kleine Farm. And Little House on the Prairie, the third of these books, Laura Ingalls, then a young girl, and her family have settled in the Indian Territory in southern Kansas, so in the center of what would be the United States, and they have built their little log house out on the plain. And one day, Laura's father has to go out hunting. And the family's bulldog, Jack, wants to come along, but Pa decides that's not a good idea. He chains up the bulldog, and he tells Laura and her older sister, Mary, "Don't let him loose, girls. Don't let him loose." And sure enough, while Pa is gone, a couple of Indian men show up at the house while the girls are outside with Jack the bulldog. And they can't see what's happening in the house. And they're getting more and more afraid. And Laura, the younger sister, she wants to set the dog loose to protect them. But Mary says over and over again, as scared as she is, "Pa said not to let Jack loose." And so finally they leave the dog and they go inside to see what's happening. And these Indian men are in there and they're making the mother make them some cornbread. And once they finish eating, they get up and finally they leave. When Pa later gets home, they tell him what happened. And he says they did the right thing. But still, later on, Laura says to Pa that if they'd turned Jack loose, he would have eaten those Indians up. And Pa gets very quiet for a moment and then says in a very dreadful voice, Laura Ingalls Wilder writes, "Did you girls even think of turning Jack loose after I told you not to?" The girls have to admit that, yes, they did. And he tells them, "After this, you girls remember always to do as you're told. Don't you even think of disobeying me. Do you hear? Do as you're told, and no harm will come to you." Because he knows what would really have happened if that dog had been let loose and had bitten one of these Indian warriors. There would have been trouble. Big trouble. The situation that Paul writes into in 1 Thessalonians, it reminds me a little bit of that scene. We only have four sermons to work through this book, so we're not going to be able to cover everything. Chapter 3 is sort of getting the short end of the stick this month. But it's important to see how this letter, this is the inerrant and infallible word of God himself, but it comes to us out of these very specific circumstances in Paul's life and ministry. And it really is a little bit like Pa Ingalls in Little House on the Prairie. Paul didn't have to go hunting. He was forced to flee the city of Thessalonica by a mob that was stirred up by Jews from the synagogue who were jealous. They were resenting Paul for welcoming Gentiles into the fellowship of believers in Jesus. And then he was chased out of Berea, the next town over in the region of Macedonia, and finally had to flee the region entirely and go down south to Athens. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. Once Paul's companions, Silas and Timothy, had joined him there in Athens, then Paul really had no way of knowing what was going on back up north in Thessalonica. Paul had really every reason to believe that the Jews, the opponents that he had there, had not forgotten about him, and they would probably do everything in their power to make trouble for this young church that Paul had probably not had over much time with. And so finally, he couldn't stand it. He says he and Silas sent Timothy back to check on the church at Thessalonica to encourage them. And when Timothy got back from that visit, he says they were overjoyed in Athens to hear from Timothy that the church was still there and that they were holding strong in the faith, that they hadn't been crushed under the things they had to suffer. And so Paul shares all of this with them in chapter 3. He still is hoping to come and visit them himself. He prays for this at the beginning of our text, but he isn't sure when God is going to make this possible for them. So as he moves into the second half of this letter that we'll look at today and next week, Lord willing, he wants to leave them with the instructions that he thinks are the most important, the things that they need that will carry them through until he can come back to them. The things that they need to remember and to obey so that no harm will come to them. And we begin in today's text. Those instructions start with the need for sanctification, the call to sanctification, growth in holiness, pursuit of holiness. In today's text, we'll see three aspects of what Paul has to say about this important part of the Christian life. He has three basic things to tell the Thessalonians about the holy and God-pleasing life that they are called to. First, sanctification, Paul will write, is God's work. Second, sanctification is God's will. And third, sanctification happens God's way. I'm sorry, I usually preach in German. And so when I preach in English, then 3 points with the same letter come out because I can. It's amazing. So I'm sorry. It's a little artificial, but I think it fits the text. First, sanctification is God's work. We see this in the first 3 verses, the end of chapter 3. Paul makes his transition from sort of update into instruction for the church with a prayer of blessing. He prays to God sort of in the hearing of the Thessalonians as they hear this letter read for the church. May God direct our way to you, he prays. May he make you increase and abound in love. May he establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul moves into his exhortation, his encouragement to the church, by acknowledging that sanctification isn't just our job. It's not just something he's telling them to do, but it is the work of God himself in us. I'm among Presbyterians. I can remind you of the words of the Westminster Catechisms when they answer, what is sanctification? They start with, sanctification is a work of God. It is a work of God. Just as God is in control of when and where Paul is going to be able to travel, so God is the one who will be at work to give Christians the character that he wants them to have. He's going to make them into the people they're supposed to be. Now, Christians over the centuries have made a lot of different kinds of mistakes in understanding how our growth in holiness, our growth in godly character works, how it relates to what God does for us. And one of these mistakes that people have sometimes made is to have this idea that when God saves us, God declares us righteous through Christ by faith, that he sort of gives us a clean slate and he erases the past, and then he sits back and he says, now let's see how you do with a second chance. Maybe you've heard things like this before. Maybe you've thought this way. But Paul is making clear with this prayer that God doesn't stop saving us once we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But God is also the one who intends to make us righteous. He is at work to do this, to make true what he has declared. He makes us holy by his power. And so if God is not actively at work in us, then we have no more ability to live in a way that pleases him than we do to fly around by flapping our arms, right? And what Paul prays, the specific things that he prays for, that shows what he is hoping, what he expects that God is at work to bring about. In the first place, he prays for an overflow of love in verse 12. And love in the New Testament, hopefully you've heard this, this is important. It's not an emotional experience, or at least it's not only that. To quote the great theologians in the band Boston, it's more than a feeling, right? Sorry, that's the last band I'll quote. It's not a feeling that we have to sort of chase and try to drum up in ourselves so that we know we're being sanctified. I really like the German word Einstellung. Maybe those of you who have your phones set to German, if you're bold enough to try to practice your German that way, you know, that's the term for the settings on a device, right? The settings on maybe an app, on your phone or computer. But it can also be something that you use to describe a person. An Einstellung in a person is an attitude. It's a mindset. It's a way that you are sort of tuned to function. And that is really what love is in the biblical sense. When we love, we don't have to think about whether we want to work for another person's good. We don't have to think about whether to do them good, to speak good to them, any more than we have to think about whether to pull our hand back from a hot stove that we've touched. I have 4 small children. I don't have to think about whether I want to make sure that they are healthy and fed the right way and learning the things that they need to learn to live in this world. I don't have to think about whether I want to do these things for them and provide these things to the best of my ability. That is love. Most basically, doesn't always mean that I feel very warm and fuzzy about them. It's a mindset that looks toward others the way that Jesus Christ looks at us, that delights to see the other person having everything they need and becoming the person that they are meant to be. It's an attitude that is never bitter at someone else for standing in the way of my happiness, my goals, my business. And Paul is saying that if a church is made up of people who fundamentally are set to this attitude of love, then their love is going to increase, it's going to abound, it's going to overflow. There's going to be more than enough to go around, more than enough kindness, consideration, energy for caring for one another. And this abundance of love, it's going to shape the church's character in really important ways. In particular, as Paul prays further in verse 13, their hearts will be established blameless in holiness. And blamelessness, again, this word blameless is one that is easy to get thrown off by. We might think of sinlessness, always doing the right thing, never doing the wrong thing. That's not what it really is in biblical perspective. Blamelessness is when your sin has been dealt with. Not that there is no sin, but it's been dealt with. There's nothing that's standing between you and God. There's nothing that's hanging over your head. That's blamelessness. And so if love is the governing attitude of these believers, as Paul prays that it will be, then their hearts, and that's not just where you feel things, it's where you have intentions and make plans and will things, their hearts will be in the habit of being blameless, of seeking and offering forgiveness to each other, of turning to Christ again and again for grace and for strength, being eager to please Him in everything that they do. That is what holiness looks like. Being more and more intolerant of anything in ourselves or in our lives that poisons our love for one another, or that compromises the relationship that we have to God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul is praying all of this with a view to the future. Back in verse 13, the whole point of what God is doing in the world with humanity is to have a holy and pure people, a spotless bride for His Son, the way Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, people who can one day be at home with Him forever. And through our sanctification now, we're seeing little glimpses of what we are going to be like one day, perfectly, completely, when our Lord Jesus, as Paul writes, comes again with all His saints, with the holy angels and those who have gone before, when God's work in us is perfected and we and the whole world gets to see what we were always meant to be like, glorious and righteous. This is what God our Father is doing in and for every single person He has called to Himself. Everyone who has believed the gospel and trusts in Christ has this work going on in them. Our sanctification is God's work, but our sanctification is also God's will. And another mistake that I've made with sanctification is to see it as only the work of God. Okay, I'm going to break my promise and quote John Lennon. It's something that sort of happens while you're making other plans, right? Something that happens when you sit back and you get out of God's way and let Him change you. And there have been really whole movements in the church built on this idea, but it's not really the way the New Testament talks about it. The New Testament, Jesus Himself is constantly giving us pictures of the way that God works in the things that people do, right? We do stuff. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to leaven, sourdough, that a woman kneads into the fresh, unleavened flour and dough to make leavened bread. He says that it's like seed that a farmer actually goes out and sows in his field, and that then grows because God gives the growth. It's a body that grows as its members actually feed on spiritual food, feed on Christ Himself by faith. And so here in our text at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul has absolutely no problem asking and urging the people, the Thessalonian church, to take an active part in the work that God is doing in them. Sanctification, one of the metaphors that Paul uses elsewhere in 1 Timothy 4, is it's training in godliness, is how he writes about it to Timothy. And training is not something that you can stop doing and still reap the benefits, right? A lot of you, I am sure, are way more athletic than I am, but I have learned that over the years, mostly by failing to keep training. We have to pursue more of what we already have. That's Paul's point in the first two verses of chapter 4 here. What we've learned to do, we have to keep doing. And if you've had the most very basic discipleship, if anyone has ever basically told you what the Christian faith is and is about, and what the Bible teaches, you know how to please God. You know the things that are pleasing to Him. You have received instructions through the Lord Jesus, just like the Thessalonians have, the way Paul writes. But for him, if we aren't doing these things more and more, then we're doing them less and less. If we aren't remembering, we're forgetting. There's no middle ground here. There's no autopilot in sanctification. I'm very sorry if that's disappointing to anyone. There's no point that you get to in this life and you can say, all right, I've reached sanctification level 30. That'll be good. I'm covered. Now I can coast. It doesn't work. It really doesn't. And of course, Paul is not generally giving us a seminar on how sanctification works. He has specific things in mind. He's thinking about this church, what they need to hear right now, so that they keep going, so that they pursue this growth and carry on this training. And his specific issue in mind for the Thessalonians we see in verses 3 through 6. It's how they conduct themselves sexually. Maybe Paul has heard about some problems in this area in the church from Timothy, who's come back from there and joined him in southern Greece. Maybe Paul just remembers that sexual immorality was a big issue in Thessalonica from the time when he was there himself. And Paul has a tendency to talk about sexual ethics a lot. It's in a lot of the New Testament, and it had to be. The apostles had to write about this issue a lot, especially as they were writing to non-Jewish Christians, because bringing these people into the people of God, it meant, no exaggeration, a sexual revolution for them. Friends, for the neighbors and families of the people first reading this letter, there was no question. It was obvious. It was normal. It was natural to think that your wife is there to make babies with. Fulfillment, that's for mistresses, prostitutes, and slaves. That's what they're there for. That is the mindset of this world that Paul is writing into. And so to tell people from this world something that maybe we take for granted in a Christian subculture in a culture that's been shaped by Christianity for 2,000 years, to tell people from that world to abstain from sexual immorality and to make clear to them that that means any kind of sexual activity other than between a man and his wife, that's no less revolutionary for these people than anything that happened in the modern West in the 1960s, if in the opposite direction. And the way that Paul talks about how we think about our sexual existence, our sexual lives, is really revealing. He says in verse 4, "Each one of you is to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." If you have an older translation in English, or if you look at the footnotes in a modern translation, you might see what Paul literally writes here. Each one is to know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. And the modern translations go in the right direction with body. Paul is probably speaking a little bit more into the ear of the male members of the congregation. He's probably being a little more specific than body. But that word that he uses, however specific he's being, this word that he uses really points to the message that Paul has about sexual purity. This word vessel, it's temple language. Usually in the Bible, this is referring to the hardware of the sanctuary. This is the jars, the bowls, the plates, the knives, the censers, the shovels, all these objects that you needed to have around so that you could do the worship of the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying, because you aren't Gentiles who do not know God anymore, every part of your anatomy, every aspect of your life is not only supposed to be kept clean, kept free from things that are wrong and destructive, but it's actually supposed to be dedicated to God's service. It's supposed to be used in the worship of God, in the holiness and honor that's attached to these instruments of worship in the Old Covenant. Not, as he writes, in the passion of lust, not doing whatever your body wants to do or is able to do, but doing with it what God made it for. Aware that you are always, no matter where you are, in the near presence of a holy God. Because we do live in God's near presence, it is right and proper, and if you've read the Old Testament, this will make sense. It's right and proper for our sanctification to be motivated, among other things, by the fear of God. That's what Paul writes at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. There is no area of our lives that is truly private. There's no area of our lives that has nothing to do with others, let alone nothing to do with God. Paul is concerned here. He shows this. He's concerned that the Thessalonians not transgress and wrong each other in this matter through their sexual conduct. And maybe he's thinking of specific situations in the church, the shame and the pain of adulterous affairs within the church. Maybe of free men in the church exploiting the vulnerable, maybe even fellow believers who were slaves, which legally in that time and in that place they would be fully within their rights to do. But we can easily see how there are all kinds of ways that this principle works out here and now in our world. If you've been keeping up with news in sort of the Christian sphere, you've probably heard about the really horrible revelations about the double life that Ravi Zacharias was living for years and years, abusing many women in different parts of the world and keeping his second life concealed from his family, from his organization. And if it shows us anything, it shows that the things that we do in secret do not stay secret. They do come out. And when they do, the consequences are not just for the victims. There are serious consequences for the people that we have helped, the people that we have served, the people who have benefited from our gifts. It's destructive of faith. And in the end, every single one of us is going to discover how true it is. And Ravi Zacharias has discovered how true it is that the Lord is an avenger of these things, as Paul writes there. And it's not this impersonal sort of vindictiveness. It's not that the things that we do wrong just sort of annoy God more and more until he kind of snaps and loses his temper. It's not as though God has this impersonal set formula so that such and such an amount of sin earns such and such punishment. No, it's about the calling of God. When we think about God as an avenger, we think about God's calling, about the relationship that we have been brought into with him. Paul writes, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's called us. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. He's declared us righteous on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has counted to us. He has made us children, sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom. That's not so that we can just sort of stay the way that we are. It's not so that the world can stay the way that it is. It's not so that we can then go on living a life where we don't have to worry, but we don't have anything much to do with them. He's called us in holiness, and that means to be with him and to do what pleases him. And so Paul can say that not taking this teaching seriously is not just disregarding him personally as though he's like your crazy uncle who, you know, pulls you aside at the family reunion and gives you weird investment advice or something. This is rejecting God. God who speaks to you. God who is the source of your life. The giver of his Holy Spirit is what Paul writes. The God who has drawn us near to him and drawn near to us in the most intimate way imaginable, to live in us by the Spirit. We should be horrified by this thought, this idea that we would laugh off this God, that we would reject his will, that we would treat him and his beloved people with contempt. There's a very sharp word of warning for us here. But thankfully, that's not where Paul leaves things. He's shown that sanctification is God's work. He's shown that sanctification is God's will. And now he will show that sanctification happens in God's way. In verses 9 through 12, this final section. To put it a little more exactly, God does the work of sanctification in his way and not ours. I think we hear these kinds of warnings and it's easy to sort of pluck out verses like the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And to think that God is sort of browbeating us, God is guilt tripping us into obedience. It's not actually what God does primarily. We may not forget that God is a God of justice. But part of the way that God goes about this work of sanctifying us is actually by encouraging us with the assurance that he is already at work. Paul makes it very, very clear here that the Thessalonians don't need to wonder whether God has actually given them his Spirit. He says they are already taught by God. That's one word in Greek. They're God taught. To love one another, to exercise brotherly love, that is to do everything that is the opposite of wronging one another. And they've done this not only for each other, but for their whole region. They are known for this. Brothers and sisters, it is really, really easy to forget this aspect of sanctification, to forget how important it is to think about the ways that God has already been at work in our lives. I found this so important for myself to look back. I was involved in RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, in college, and in those 4 years, I will tell you, I have very good friends who truly believe I first became a Christian in college. And I disagree with them. I had a genuine faith. I had a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. But the degree of transformation in those 4 years, I was somebody who just sort of left a trail of beat up people behind me. Not literally. People who were just wounded by the ways that I would speak, by my inconsiderate attitude, by my burning need to be right all the time, by my arrogance, by my thoughtlessness. And God worked through some very painful experiences, a lot of change in that area. And I can look back to that and I can say, if God did that, how is he not going to keep going? If I was that guy at one point, and people would be surprised if I told them that I was that guy, then there's nothing that he won't do. There is nothing that he is not going to continue to help me to struggle against. And we need, brothers and sisters, we need to tell each other. We need to tell each other, I see God doing this in you. I see God having given you this gift. I see God changing this thing about you. You are different than when I first met you. We need to hear that. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians this. He has told them over and over again. I'm sure you've heard from Sam how Paul is encouraging them to remember what kind of an effect it had when they first believed the gospel. And that is a precious, precious remedy to our doubts and fears. Because I think all of us have those moments when we wonder, am I for real? Am I really born again? Am I really in the faith? And we need to hear these things to say, yes, you are. And it's also a motivation. It's something that helps us not to grow weary in doing just the hard work of training in godliness. And Paul expects it to do that for the Thessalonians. I think he's convinced, and I am too, the very best way to convince someone to keep doing something is what? Convince them that it's working. That's what Paul is doing for the Thessalonians. This is God's way of bringing us along in sanctification. And second, a sense in which God's way is not quite what we might expect is that the holy life that God calls us to is not necessarily radical in the way that we might imagine it. We see that in the last two verses, 11 and 12. Paul says again, the Thessalonians need to love one another more and more, and they need to aspire to what? What's their ambition here? To do great things for God. To do great things for the kingdom. It says to live quietly. To live an everyday life. To mind their own business. To do their jobs. To be known as decent people, good neighbors, not freeloaders. And it's surprising. It would have been surprising for them. The kind of life that Paul says that they are called to. Anybody, for example, in ancient Greece who worked with his hands was automatically, by virtue of the fact, a nobody. You are nobody if you have a job in manual labor. And that's exactly what Paul is calling them to. He's saying, be a nobody for Jesus. It doesn't need to be most of our ambition to be important, well-known. I'm preaching mainly to the pastors or would-be preachers, pastors, teachers, to have a big platform so that we win a lot of attention for Jesus. And that's something that I think a lot of people aim for, no matter what they do. Some of us are going to have those gifts. Some of us are going to have that opportunity. But for the overwhelming majority of us, for 99% of all Christians, most of the time we spent working on our sanctification is going to be in the little, ordinary, everyday things. We don't need to find a way to get out of that so we can live an extra super spiritual life. Certainly not at others' expense. Paul is saying a holy life is completely compatible with going to work, paying your bills, cleaning the house, changing the diapers, filling out the paperwork, all the thousand things you get so tired of because they eat up your time. It's not radical the way that we usually think. Of course, the call to discipleship is radical. But it's radical in a way that won't probably really be admired by just about anybody. We are called to love radically the people right in front of us. Not somewhere out there where they seem more interesting. The people in our household, the people in our church, even the annoying ones. We are called to be radically faithful in the most mundane parts of our lives. We are called simply to keep doing more and more the things that Jesus Christ has already in very great patience taught us to do while we wait to see him face to face. And in that way, we Christians, we are all Laura and Mary waiting for Pa to get home. While we're here walking by faith, while we are loving Jesus Christ without being able to see him, we need to see that pursuing our sanctification in those little everyday nitty-gritty things, that is what will keep us from harm until he returns. Sometimes that's going to mean not doing the things that seem sensible to us, not doing the things that we can come up with, not doing what comes most naturally to us. Sometimes it's going to mean feeling like we're not doing very much of anything when we'd really rather be taking action. And a lot of the time it really is going to feel like we are on our own, but we never are. And if you read this passage again, I would encourage you in the coming week just to spend a little bit more time with it. It is shot through with the Trinity, with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus who died and who rose for us, who's reigning for us at the right hand of God the Father, who gives his Spirit to us. The God of the universe himself does not delegate this work of sanctification. He does it. All that he is engaged in this work in our hearts and in our lives. He is intimately involved in every struggle and every triumph. And so may we all grow in love and holiness, confident that he is at work in us, eager to obey his will for us, taught by him to walk in his ways, till the Lord Jesus comes again with all his saints. Let me pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise for these precious and very great promises. We confess to you that it is often so hard to feel that we are thrown into situations that we're not prepared for, situations that threaten to expose us as disobedient, as immature, as so very far from what we are supposed to be. But Father, we give you thanks and praise that your Spirit truly is in us, that we are never far from you, and that your words are in our hearts and in our mouths. As you promised through your prophets long ago, and as you fulfilled for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that we would walk in that encouragement as we strive for holiness this week and forevermore. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.